Good morning. You turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I want to extend a warm welcome to those that are visiting. If you're visiting and you have children, you may recognize that we have lots of children in the worship service with us this morning. That's something that we are convictional of as a church. We believe that our children learn best, not by separating them from the worship service and the adults, but by inviting them to be part of the congregation. Girls learn how to become godly women by watching their mothers and women around them engage in the service, take notes during the sermon. Young boys learn to be godly men. They learn that true Christian men know how to and love to sing, and they learn that by watching their fathers and the men around them sing. And so we love to have the children in the sanctuary with us. And that's just an encouragement to each one of us. Whether you have kids that you're in charge of, or maybe you're beyond that stage in life, the children are watching you and you're modeling for them what it means to be a godly Christian man or Christian woman. And so that's to the visitors. If you have kids here, we want them in the sanctuary. We're welcoming them. If they get unruly, there's the cry room in the back left hand. Feel free to walk them out there. And an exhortation to the men in the congregation, those of us that are regulars or members here. I brought this up a few months ago, but when was the last time, men, that your wives were able to sit through an entire service, maybe even an entire sermon, undistracted from the kids? Because you took responsibility and held the little one and allowed your wife to focus. And so I'm going to continue to encourage us along that line. Even as I look out, I see some fathers holding their children, and I want to encourage that more and more. And ladies, as your husbands seek to serve you in this way, don't try to correct them in the way they are watching the kids. He might use the wrong side of the tissue to wipe the baby's nose, and that's okay. Let him serve you in this way. And so this is how we raise our children in the service here. And so we're not in Ephesians 5 speaking to husbands and wives. We're actually in Ephesians 3. And so I want to encourage us along these lines. But please stand with me as I read Ephesians 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. You may be seated. Please pray with me as we come to the word. Father God, we come to you again at the beginning of the week, knowing that the best thing we can do is learn from your word. Father, some of us don't feel like this is where we want to be right now, and yet we find ourselves here. Father, we know that it is your word that feeds us and teaches us. Some of us are here because we love the fellowship of others, and that is a good thing. But Father, help us to all learn to love the fellowship that we have with you. Father, help us to know what that means. Help us to be reliant on the Holy Spirit to hear your word, to receive your word, to have it impact our lives in a way that others can see that we are Christians. God, we know that we need the Holy Spirit to guide us in these things, and so we ask that he would open our hearts and our minds this morning to the preaching of your word. Father, please help me to speak with clarity and conviction. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And so this morning our text is Ephesians 4, or chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And this text has some big implications for how we come to the Bible, how we understand the Bible, and how we read the Bible. And that's what I want to look at as we go through the text this morning. My goal in the sermon is I want us to read our Bibles in such a way that we can see the divine mystery in all of Scripture. It's my goal as we work through this text. I want us to be able to read our Bibles that we can see the divine mystery in all of Scripture. That's my goal because I believe that's what Paul is saying here. It's an implication of what he's saying in this text. And so I want to give us a brief overview, kind of situate ourselves back in Ephesians, where are we at, what's happening, and then we'll launch into those implications of what Paul is saying. So we need to remember that verses 4 and 6 come in this parenthetical aside here in chapter 3. So this aside that Paul makes is found in verses 2 through 13. Paul begins a thought in verse 1, but he doesn't complete that thought until verse 14. So if you look in your Bible that's open on your lap, you'll see this in verse 1. Paul writes, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." And in my Bible there's a dash which indicates that he breaks off. There's something else he wants to say or explain. And that continues through verse 13. And Paul doesn't complete that thought in verse 1 until verse 14. And in verse 14 Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father." Paul is beginning, he's preparing himself to pray, and he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father." For what reason, Paul? Well, Paul is looking back on all that he has said in chapter 2, that the Ephesian believers, they were dead in their trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy, saved them by grace through faith alone, and we too have been saved by grace through faith alone in and through Christ. And in that union with Christ, God does this miracle. He brings Jew and Gentile together. If they are found in Christ and reconciled to God, they must then be joined as one new man, as Paul puts it. And this theme of union between Jew and Gentile is a theme that Paul is not ready to leave yet. He wants to press upon that a little more, and that's what he's doing here in verses 4 through 6. And so this union is Paul's central point here. Now, we have already talked about this union in past sermons, and so I'm not going to focus a lot of our time this morning on verse 6, because that's what Paul's main point is, this union that Gentiles are now included in all the promises that were given to Abraham and to Israel. But what we're going to do is look at some of the implications of how Paul has come to see and understand this mystery, this truth of this union of Jew and Gentile. And so I said, in one sense, Paul is not saying anything new here in verses 4 and 6. We've already dealt with this biblical indicative that we are now one new man. And so we're going to look at some of the other implications of that. But I will just briefly summarize that one new man, because Paul seems to think it's important to push on this, and so I want to remind us again of what he's saying. So the Old Testament, as you know, is a story of God's calling, his creating, his establishing, sustaining, disciplining, and restoring a specific group of people that he's called to himself. This is the people of Israel. And that's the story of the Old Testament. They were distinct from all other peoples of the world. And here in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, Paul is heralding this great and mysterious news that those people are now becoming one with Gentile believers. Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians are becoming one. And the Gentiles receive all of the promises and all of the blessings found in the covenants made to Abraham and his seed. Those covenants, namely the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant, these blessings now come to the Gentiles. And this is the mystery that Paul is heralding here. Paul says this is the mystery. He does not say it is a mystery, but he says it is the mystery. This union of Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian is the mystery. They receive all the good things that God has promised together as one new man. And as I said, verse 6 is kind of the point that Paul is pressing upon here. But I'm going to look at some of the practical implications of how Paul has come to realize this mystery. But first, we have to understand what Paul means by the word mystery. Paul uses the word mystery 6 times here in the book of Ephesians. It's the Greek word mysterion, and it comes over in English as mystery. So 6 times in this book. So it's important that we understand what Paul means with this word. Now, I really enjoy mysteries. When we travel back to Pennsylvania or to Minnesota, we would listen to mysteries. One of the books that I enjoy, that the kids enjoy, is a short series called Father Brown. Some of you are familiar with Father Brown. He's a fictional character in the mind of G.K. Chesterton. Father Brown was a Roman Catholic priest. Now, don't let that unsettle you here in a Protestant church. The stories are still good, but Father Brown solves mysteries with his intuition and his knowledge of the human heart and condition. And the flow of those stories is pretty typical for any mystery. A crime occurs, maybe it's a theft, maybe it's a murder, and the detectives and the police are all bewildered and befuddled, and unassuming Father Brown shows up on the scene and solves the mystery. They're great, great stories. Mysteries provoke us. They intrigue us. There's something about mysteries that pull us in as humans. And the mysteries that we're familiar with, it's always these whodunits. Nobody knows the entire story. Nobody knows what's happening. And we're using intellect and we're using clues to figure out what's going on. Now, that all said, that's not what Paul means here as mystery. That's not what Paul means here as mystery. The concept, the idea of mystery here in Ephesians is something that cannot be figured out by human intellect. Instead, it is something that must be revealed to an individual. And so there's two main points I want to make about this word mystery here in Ephesians. Mystery has the idea of something being revealed or unveiled to the watcher. So picture up here on the stage, I was going to do this, but I thought it would be too distracting. But picture a large object with a sheet over it, and I slowly pull that sheet back. I'm revealing to you what is under the sheet, just slowly but surely revealing it. That's what Paul is saying here. He said there is something that is being revealed to him and to believers around the world that they cannot figure out on their own. Now, there's an implication that's necessary. If something is being revealed or unveiled, that means that someone is doing the revealing or the unveiling. And of course, here in Ephesians, the person doing the unveiling is God himself. And so this mystery that Paul talks about, he's saying you cannot come to an understanding of it on your own. You must have God unveil it to you, reveal it to you. This is what I would call the divine plan of God. And I believe here in Ephesians, there's actually a twofold mystery that Paul talks about. First is the divine mystery of the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets, the prophets prophesied of a Messiah, one to come and save Israel. Who would it be? And slowly but surely, God pulls back the sheet and he's unveiling who the Messiah is. That's one part of the mystery. You can see that at the end of verse 4. Paul says, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Jesus Christ was God's divine plan from the beginning of time. He had it fixed in his mind that his son would come and redeem sinful humanity. It was fixed. It was a real thing. God knew what it was. But that doesn't mean it was crystal clear to those living in the Old Testament. And so that's the first part of the mystery. Who would the Messiah be? Now, the second part of this mystery is that the Gentiles, those that are not Israel, would be included into the promises of Israel. You can see that at the end of verse 6. Paul says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Again, this was fixed in God's mind. God doesn't have a plan B, plan C. This is always plan A, fixed in his mind. He knew this is how it was going to come about. And yet, those living in the Old Testament could not quite see it fully. And see, you can see how this works together. Jesus as the Messiah, the one who reconciles sinners to God, brings Jew and Gentile together, and it allows that Gentiles then can be included into the promises of Israel. And I titled this sermon, The Best Mystery is Read Supernaturally, because one of the implications of what Paul is saying here is that as New Testament believers, we are able to understand and read the whole Bible, specifically the Old Testament, in a way that the Old Testament saints were not able to read and understand it. So put a different way, I could say that the Old Testament does not make complete sense without Christ. Without Christ, the Old Testament doesn't make complete sense. It's still foggy. There's still a sheet over it. We can't see exactly what's happening there. And in order to understand the fullness of the Old Testament, we must come to the conviction of who Christ is in the New Testament. Throughout the Gospels, God is slowly pulling back the curtain. We see Jesus performing all these miracles, saying these things, and God is slowly, just gently pulling back the curtain, slowly pulling back the sheet, revealing the mystery of who the Messiah is. Now, does that mean that those who lived in the Old Testament and those who wrote it had no concept of what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians? Did the Old Testament writers and those living it have any concept of a suffering Messiah? Did they have any concept of a Gentile inclusion? And Paul actually talks about this. So we're going to look at verses 4 and 5. Paul writes this: when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And I want to touch briefly on this word as. Okay? How does Paul use this word? It's important that we wrestle with these things. And Paul tells us it's important that we wrestle with these things. I'll show you that in a minute. But how does Paul use this word as when he says, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit? Does he mean that the mystery of the Messiah, the mystery of the Gentile inclusion, does he mean that it wasn't revealed at all? There was no hint of a suffering Messiah. There was no hint of Gentile inclusion. So he's saying it wasn't revealed to them as it has now been fully revealed. Or does he mean that it was not made known as fully and as clearly as it has now been made known? I'm tempted to take a survey here and have you put your hands up, but I won't put you through that. But just get in your head what you think. Well, I'm going to argue that Paul means it has not been made known as clearly as it has now been made known. That's what I'm going to argue. Remember, my goal here is that we come as a church to grow more and more as we read Scripture, that we can see the divine mystery in all of the pages of Scripture. That's the goal. These are implications of what Paul is saying. And I'm arguing that a suffering Messiah and a Gentile inclusion was hinted at. There were at least shadows in the Old Testament. So where are they found? Well, there is, use the analogy of a melody line that runs all through Scripture. A melody line that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And as a great composer would build and structure music around a melody line, so too God structures the story of the Bible around a central melody line that runs from Genesis to Revelation. He's orchestrated the history of human events, specifically the Old Testament, around this melody line. And there is a tune that runs throughout all the pages of Scripture. And it's not always the dominant sound that we hear as we read our Old Testament. It's not blaring loud in your ears all the time, but it's there to go underneath and listen for it. It's the foundation to which all the other pieces are attached. And if we can learn to hear this melody line that God has put through all of Scripture, it will change the way that we read our Bibles and understand the gospel. And so let's look for this melody line. Remember, we're asking this question. Did the Old Testament Scriptures hint, or at least shadow, a suffering Messiah? Did they hint at a Gentile inclusion to the promises of Israel? Well, we're going to go all the way back. I said it's from Genesis to Revelation. Let's start in Genesis 3:15. This is immediately after the fall. God speaking to the serpent, but implicitly speaking to Adam and Eve. He says this, speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So here in the immediate context, right after the fall, God speaks this word of hope to Adam and Eve. He's saying, the serpent, Eve, the serpent that deceived you, Adam, the serpent that led you into rebellion, his head will one day be crushed. And that head crusher will be an offspring of Eve. It'll be one of your sons, Eve. He will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. But in that crushing, that son's heel will be struck. He will suffer in some way in crushing the serpent's head. There's hope in this passage. And just on its own, this just seems simply like some hope for Adam and Eve. This is actually the first proclamation of the gospel found in all of Scripture. A Messiah, one will come that will set you free from this serpent. And so Adam and Eve think, well, who will this head crusher be? But in that context, it seems just like a hopeful promise. But on this side of the cross, we can look back and we can say, it's clear who the head crusher is. It's Christ. Jesus defeats Satan on the cross. He kills death by dying. And in that context, bitten by a snake would have surely meant dying. And so we see this picture on this side of the cross. We see these hints of a suffering Messiah all the way back in Genesis. Let's go a little further into the book of Genesis, looking again for hints of a suffering Messiah or hints of a Gentile inclusion. And now I'm going to turn to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. This is God's call to Abram. These are God's words to Abram. "And the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" In you, Abram, in your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, taken in that context, Abram's thinking, well, how is that possibly going to work? How is my family going to bless all the families of the world on that side of the cross? Well, perhaps we fast forward a little bit and we get to Joseph and we say, oh, we see how God is blessing all the families of the earth. You remember the story of Joseph? Joseph was his father's favorite son. And his brothers were jealous of him. And they sold him. They betrayed him. He was thrown into a pit. He went down to Egypt. And yet God raised him up in Egypt. He gave him understanding to understand Pharaoh's dreams. And he says, Pharaoh, there's going to be 7 years of good harvest. And then there's going to come 7 years of famine. Remember, this man is an offspring of Abram. And so Pharaoh takes Joseph's advice and he puts him in charge of everything in Egypt. And the land of Egypt had lots and lots of food during these 7 years of famine. And the nations, the families of the earth that surrounded Egypt, come to Egypt to get food and be saved and be satisfied. And perhaps if Abram could look forward, he'd say, well, that's how God clearly is going to bless all the families of the earth. And yet, In that, Joseph is welcoming his brothers back. The ones that sold him, he invites them to feast with him. Now, on this side of the cross, we see that Joseph's life was merely a pointer to a greater son. A son, Jesus, who was loved by his father, and yet he was betrayed by his brothers, betrayed by Judas. He was thrown into a pit. He died. And yet when he was raised up again, as Joseph was raised up again, what does Christ do? But he invites his brothers to come and feast with him, to feast on his flesh, as it were, and find true and lasting salvation. And so I say that there are hints of a Gentile inclusion in the Old Testament. Now, does Paul see these connections? Again, Paul's writing to the Ephesians, and he's saying, when you read my words, you will be able to perceive my insights. So we should ask, how does Paul read Scripture? And how does Paul expect the Ephesians and other believers to read Scripture? So two implications that we're going to go with here on how Paul reads Scripture. First implication, Paul reads Scripture and he expects the Ephesians to believe or to read. Paul expects his audience to read. You can see it crystal clear. Verse 4, when you read this, full stop. We're going to stop right there. When you read this, Paul expects his audience to read Scripture. Now, you might say, well, that's obvious, Pastor John. Didn't need to come here on Sunday morning for you to tell me that. And I say, great. Well, I want to make it explicit. We serve a God who speaks. And his words have been recorded for us in the book that we call the Bible. And Paul and God expect us to read his words. We serve a God who speaks. The first action of God recorded in the Bible is God speaking. What I'm going to do now is just take us through a biblical theology of the importance of words and writing and reading. This is a tremendously important theme in the Bible, and we'll see the implications of it. So right away in Genesis 1:3, we read this. We read this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God speaks. His words speak things into existence. That's how God interacts with the world. And this is a fact that we cannot forget. It's the very words of God that cause anything to exist. He creates by speaking. He destroys by speaking. He gives new life with his words. We serve a God who speaks, and he has revealed himself to us in his word. His words have been recorded in a book, and he expects us to read that book. After the fall, God, we've seen this, God comes to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent. So he comes to those who are his, and he comes to those who are opposed to him, and he speaks words to them. And then we see God come, and he interacts, and he speaks to Noah. And then we see in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. Corrupt and sinful humanity sought to make themselves a name that would be great, and yet God determines that their intentions were wicked. And how does he decide to destroy their work? God could have spoken and seen the Tower of Babel fall. Instead, he confuses their language, and that destroys their work. Words and language are important themes. They are important things to God, and they should be important to Christians. Again, we're just looking at this word that Paul expects the Ephesians to do, read. And I'm trying to impress upon us the importance of reading the Bible. How does God command Moses to handle the law? God speaks words to Moses, and then what does he tell him to do? He says, Moses, write this on stone tablets. Words come from God to Moses, and Moses is supposed to write them out. God wants those words to be preserved for generations to come so that there's no discrepancy over what he said. He wants future generations of Israel to come and be able to read exactly what God's law is, how God chooses to reveal himself to his people. Words and language matter to God. And when God gives the law for Israel's future king to Moses in Deuteronomy 17, this is one of the requirements for the king. Deuteronomy 17, start in verse 18. It says, Moses speaking about a future king in Israel. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Israel's kings and the priests were required to be literate. Men, just as a king represents his people and is called to provide and protect them, so too you are to represent your people and provide and protect them. You are kings in your household. And what does God tell the king of Israel? He says, write this law down. Become familiar with it. And then give it to the priests and make sure what you wrote down is exactly what it said. Men, if you want one explicit application from this sermon this morning, it's this: become a man of the Bible. Become familiar with the words that are written in the Bible so that you can protect and serve and lead your families into all righteousness. These laws that were given in the Old Testament were not just there haphazardly. They apply to us directly as well. So men, become students of the Word. Learn to read the Word of God carefully. Words and language matter to God. The Word of God cuts through our hidden sin. It brings conviction. The writer of the Hebrews says this: for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Perhaps the reason some of us don't like opening our Bibles is because that sword is sharp and it does convict us of places that we need to change. And so it's easier to keep it shut, to keep that sword in its sheath. But I'm calling you, men in this congregation, read your Bibles. Allow the sword of God to do its work in your lives. The prophet Jeremiah said, God's word, again, his word that we read. I'm drawing these connections. God speaks and his word has been written down for us. Jeremiah says this: God's word is like a fire and a hammer. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. God does not like his words stolen and applied wrongly. Words and language matter to God. And of course, this morning in Ephesians, we're talking about the full revelation, the full mystery of who the Messiah is, of who Jesus Christ is. The veil has been pulled off, and there we see Christ. He's unveiled. It's the fullness of God's plan for sinful humanity. And how does the Apostle John describe Jesus in his gospel? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And lest you wonder who John is talking about, he makes it explicitly clear in verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word of God, made incarnate. Words and language matter to God. It's not accidental that Jesus is called the Word. God's Word and his Son are his final authority and might. Again, back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This has a familiar echo to our text today. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. God's word created all things. It sustains and upholds all things. And if you want to know God, look at his Son Christ. Look at Jesus. And if you want to know Jesus, read your Bibles. That's what Paul's saying in our text. When you read this, Paul expects Christians, he expects believers to read their Bibles. And so, children, as you're sitting in school, you're going through another grammar lesson, more vocabulary. How does this sentence relate to that sentence? These are important things for you to learn to become a good Christian, to grow up in the righteousness of the Lord. God expects us to read well. One of the most important parts of the Reformation was the conviction that the reformers had that every man and woman should have the word of God in their hands, that they could go to it and read it for themselves. Before the Reformation, people had to go to church and the priest would speak in Latin, a language that most of the people had no idea how to understand. They would read the word of God in Latin to people. It was perfunctory. People would show up in church service, not hearing, not understanding. And the reformers said, this needs to change. People need to have the word of God in their hands. They need to be able to read it for themselves. And people said, if you give God's word to God's people, they're going to misinterpret it. To which they said, we know that, but the Holy Spirit will guide them. People need to have God's word in their hand. And so we have a richness, a plethora of Bibles in our homes. And God expects us to read those Bibles. This is why Christians care so much about literacy. If you go back and study the literacy rates in Europe after the Reformation, they skyrocketed. And the impact that literacy and reading, because the reformers were convicted that people had to know how to read so they could go to God's word, so they could understand who he was. But there were far-reaching implications of people being able to read. It changed the economic system in Europe. It changed how women and children were cared for. And so, in God deciding to reveal himself in words, he had lots of other things in mind for society at large. And so I will wrap this point up. But Paul expects his audience to read and use their minds. This is why Christians should care so much about reading and literacy and learning. Christians should be the best educated people in the world because we serve a God who speaks and chose to write his revelation down in a book. This is why Christians, when they go into foreign lands and people have a spoken language but not a written language, why do Christians care so much about figuring out how to get that spoken language into paper and ink? It's so that they can read the word of God. It's why Christians start schools. It's why they sustain schools, because they said it's important that we read God's word and we teach our children to read well. So reading and literacy matter. Christian, you are expected to read God's word. But it's imperative that we understand, as I said, that this mystery is not something that we can work out merely by our own human understanding and reasoning. It's something that God reveals to us. There's a twofold working here. We're supposed to come to the word and read it. And yet, there's something else at work. And I say merely, implying that there's a sense that human understanding is at work as we read. But the primary way in which humans come to understand the mystery of God is by and through the power of God. It wasn't simply that Paul read the Old Testament and saw all these connections. After all, he was a Pharisee. Paul had a better grasp on the Old Testament probably than anyone else living at this moment. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, an expert in the law. He probably had the majority of the law memorized. And yet, he persecuted Christians. So here's the question we need to ask. Did Paul see the connections in the Old Testament pointing to a Messiah and pointing to a Gentile inclusion? Did Paul see them when he read his Old Testament? I don't think he did. Not at first, at least. Because there were people who saw those connections. They saw Jesus and they said, "That's him. That's the Messiah. There he is." And Paul said, "Blasphemer. Put your coats at my feet and stone that man." Paul did not read the Old Testament supernaturally at first. He was a persecutor of Christians. So how did Paul come from seeing people who say, "The Messiah? This man Jesus is the Messiah." And Paul says, "No way. I'm going to throw you in prison for saying that." How did he go from that to becoming the most prolific preacher of the gospel, the most prolific writer in the New Testament era? How did that happen? Again, Paul read his Bible. He knew what was in it. I think his answer is at the end of verse 5. Paul says, "These things have been revealed by the Spirit." Paul had an intimate encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, and after that, he was never the same. After that encounter on the road to Damascus, Paul was able to read his Bible, as it were, supernaturally. And Paul prays the same thing for the Ephesian believers. He's saying, "I know what it's like to go to the text and to not be affected by it, to not see the connections." And so he prays that they will have the Spirit. He does this all the way back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. He says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." The only way for a person to fully come to an understanding, and not only an understanding, but a conviction of who Christ is by a work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who comes into the life of a believer, opens the eyes of their mind to the truth of Scripture. And so we must come to the Bible as students. We must come understanding how to read, caring about how sentences work, caring about vocabulary and grammar and syntax. We must be students. Christianity is not a religion where we check our brains at the door. Jesus taught us this in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 40. Quoting the Shema, Jesus says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." We are called to use our minds as Christians. But we must also come to the Bible with faith. We come to it intentionally thinking well, but we must come to it in faith, knowing that the only way we can truly understand and be convicted of this truth is if God breaks into our lives and reveals himself to us. There are academic secular scholars who know this book inside and out, who can parse every Greek and Hebrew word and can follow every train of logic in Paul's writing, and yet they still are unaffected by the Word of God. They still have not been convicted in their hearts, and that's because the Holy Spirit has not broken into their lives and shown them the truth that is contained. He has not unveiled this mystery to them of the Messiah and this Gentile inclusion. And so as we prepare to read our Bibles in our own quiet time or study, we should prepare by asking and believing in faith that we will be changed by its message. That's what I mean when I say we must come to our Bibles in faith. We come intentionally, but we must come in faith, believing that God will do something in our hearts and in our minds as we read. We should pray along those lines as we prepare to read our Bibles. You should pray as we read our Bibles, "God, help me to understand this word better. Help me to see. Unveil the things that I cannot see. Help me to see you more clearly so that I can worship you more fully." We should pray in faith after we read our Bibles. God, help me to see the truths that you have professed in your word. Help me to see them at work in the world. Earlier we sang, I sought the Lord and he answered me. And we sing this, we sang that for a reason. All the songs that we choose to sing on a Sunday morning tie directly in to our service, to the word. We are called to seek the Lord. We are called to seek his Holy Spirit in helping us read the Bible. So seek him as you read the word. Seek him after you read the word. Seek him before you read the word. Paul expects believers to read the Bible intentionally, but he expects them to read it in faith. And the way Paul was able to see all these things was by his reading of the Bible and by the supernatural inbreaking of the Holy Spirit upon his life. I'll close with this. The story of Scripture is one long, beautiful symphony. It has amazing highs and despairing lows. The music of the Bible moves our minds and our emotions, and at the center of it all is the mystery of the gospel. It's the melody line that pulls it all together. The mystery of the Messiah, God come to earth as a human baby. The melody line of all Scripture is Jesus. And so I say, let us behold him as we read this wondrous mystery on a daily basis. Let us go to the word in faith. Would you pray with me? Father God, we are grateful that you have chosen in your sovereignty to reveal yourself to us in language. God, you've given us a Bible. You've given us as Americans more Bibles than we could possibly use. God, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us in words that make sense to our minds. Father, I pray that we would grow more and more as a church in a desire and a love for reading your word. Father, help us to come to the Bible in faith, knowing that the only way to truly read it is if you show us and reveal and unveil these things. Help us to see your son Jesus in all of Scripture. Father, help us to see and hold fast to the melody line, as it were, as we are pulled through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Help us to see your intent in the Old Testament, the pictures of Christ that we find there. Father, I'm grateful for you giving the church this man called Paul, who you changed radically and led along in writing your word for us. And I pray now that we would be able to read him, read his words in a supernatural way, that we would have greater understanding. Father, these things are beyond us. What does it mean to read the Bible supernaturally? But help us to have faith that you will slowly but surely unveil yourself to us in your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.